Oh, praise the Lord. The Lord is good. He's good to us. We've been feeling His presence in this place, and that's a wonderful thing to know that the Lord is with us and to feel that assurance from the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise God. We're just so blessed to know the Lord. We really are. We just have often reflected what we would do without the Lord. It just can't imagine living this life without God and having the hope that we have in Him. We are just so blessed as God's children to be able to have Him inside our hearts and to know His Word even. That is a wonderful privilege. Well, praise the Lord. I'm going to maybe go into a little more detail on some of the details that I went through last week, plus a little bit, I think. So if you'll bear with me, we're going to turn again to Revelation 19 and go into His Word. Again, it's just so beautiful to be here, to have all of you here with us in this service and those online. We just thank the Lord for you. And most of all, we just thank God that He's here and that we have this privilege of opening up His Word. And we are, again, I'll say we are so blessed. Amen. It won't be long, I feel like, until we're part of this great congregation in heaven. And so let's just start reading here in Revelation 19. Praise the Lord. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, for He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. Amen. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. Okay, I'm just going to just backtrack just a little bit here as far as some chapters previously here. First of all, if we look at that first verse, we hear this great voice of many people, much people, it says in heaven, and they're praising God. They're saying, Alleluia, and which is the same word as hallelujah, and praise to Yah, our God. It's that wonderful praise unto God coming from the heart and uttering salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Praise the Lord, and I believe, oh my, this is beautiful, and wow, I hope that we're all in this congregation here in heaven and uttering these things when this comes to pass. It's all very close as far as the happenings at the last moment, at the last time, and surely there are a great voice of many people there uttering these words and worshiping the Lord, I am sure, in spirit and in truth. And it goes on to say, for true and righteous are His judgments, for He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. So I believe this is referring to the 17th and 18th chapters, just previously to this 19th chapter. And, of course, if we just glance at chapter 17 of Revelation, we see that this chapter is involving the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And we may just get into who the great whore is maybe at a different moment. But right now, I just want to read the verses that reveal here in this chapter a little bit more about this judgment that has just taken place. For one thing, if we look at the second verse here in chapter 17, it says, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornications. So here there's obviously been a mixing together, a welding together of ideologies and religions and just all kinds of idolatries and everything that fornication could encompass. And the inhabitants of the earth have all been so overwhelmed by this spirit that they're drunk with this wine of her fornication. They've all joined together with this one force, this ideology and all these things that have taken place on the earth at these moments here as chapter 17 is being fulfilled. And we have a description of the woman as we read on. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And it talks about how the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. So there's that golden cup that she's carrying, and it's just loaded. It's full of abominations. And the Lord despises the abominable. They do not stand in his sight at all, and despises the filthiness of her fornication. And of course, in verse 5, it says, upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abomination of the earth. And it goes on to reveal in verse 6 that I saw the woman drunk and with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. That doesn't mean that he just couldn't believe how terrible it was in reality here. He's not admiring it from a good vantage point, I'm sure, but he just can't believe how drunken this woman has been with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. This woman is guilty. This whore that sits upon the waters is guilty of the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs. So it's a terrible thing. It's a horrendous thing to indeed view. And again, verse 7, and the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. And it talks about the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell in the earth shall wander, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And reading a little bit more, verse 9, and here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. We perhaps will talk of these more in more detail, but I want to just look a bit on the 12th verse right now. It says, and the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which had received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings, 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. So here we do have a description, and in particular, I just want to have us just consider a bit those ten horns. And it's not really real possible to always know exactly what's indicated in the scripture until it comes to pass. We all have many thoughts, and you know, we do ponder these things, and I know history does repeat itself to some extent also, so sometimes there's maybe more than one answer. But I just would like you to consider that possibly what these ten horns could be referring to is possibly a fairly recent circumstances, a founding of so-called Club of Rome that was founded back in April of 1968, and one named Aurelio Pessay, and who was an Italian industrialist, and another called Alexander King, who was a Scottish scientist, got together and formed this club. It was at first found in Rome, but and now is in Switzerland. But they brought it together like as a global think tank, and their purpose was to deal with international political issues. And in 1972, they did raise considerable attention to their program. They wrote a report on the limits to growth. And so I'm sure this all has to do with reduction of world population and all of these kind of things. I'm sure it's not pretty or very nice, but in this Club of Rome, one thing they also got together was they did organize the world into 10 different regions. And as I considered this and tried to try to guess how the divisions were, I did realize that it is maybe not finalized. There's some discrepancies and some various opinions, so I don't think it's in its final format at this point. But one reference that I looked at had the first region considered the United States and Canada, including Alaska. And the second region was Southern Europe, Great Britain, Sweden, and Norway. The third group seemed to be Japan. The fourth group, Australia and South Africa. The fifth group, East Europe and Russia. The sixth group, South America and Central America. The seventh group, Northern Africa, Saudi Arabia, plus some others there. And the eighth group, Central Africa. And the ninth group was India and Southeast Asia and Indonesia and those islands in that area. The 10th group seemed to be China in this case, and small islands round about there of different nations. But this, again, is just a guess that possibly that might be how they would divide the world. But anyway, we have known for some time now that they have divided this world into 7 distinct regions. And you know, is it possible that these 10 horns that we read of here in the 17th chapter of Revelation could indicate this very division that has been created more so in these recent times? I'll just bring that to your attention. And if we just continue to look at Revelation 17 just a bit, it says, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And so defining there what the waters are upon which the whore sits. And then it says, and the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, they shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So we see there at the very end that there is something that goes on where that whore that sits upon the waters is destroyed. And verse 17 tells us the purpose here, for God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beasts until the words of God shall be fulfilled. So this seems to be what's going on in this last moment, this calling together of the nations, this making of one world. And here in verse 17 of the 17th chapter of Revelation, it shows us clearly that it's God who actually has put it in their hearts, those evil that rule this world. He's put it in their hearts to join together, and it's all a fulfillment of his will and in an agreement and to give their kingdom. They're all going to give their kingdom over to that beast, that Antichrist system at the very, very end until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the last verse of this chapter indicates that the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And again, I'm not going to go into that just a whole lot right at this moment. But praise the Lord. And so maybe that does indicate the 10 horns, the 7 heads that we saw indicated in the third verse of chapter 17. I'm not positive what they are. But is it possible that they are kingdoms that have risen in this world over time? Could it indicate the Egyptian kingdom replaced by the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians, then likewise the Grecian and Roman empires that all rose up one by one and taking over? And then at this point, possibly, this is just conjecture, maybe the UN or some power that ultimately tries to rise up at the very end. I don't know. I'm just laying that out there as a possibility. But anyway, this is all in the making, and we do see that God puts it in their heart to do so. And so here in the 19th chapter of Revelation, this whole system is destroyed. Amen. It's a wonderful thing, this effort that they put together and this calling even of God so that the words of God would be fulfilled are therefore fulfilled as we go into that 19th chapter. And then the other thing that I think it's indicating would happen in chapter 18. And there, in that chapter 18, Babylon falls. And I don't believe this means ancient Babylon. Again, it describes a very wealthy city, and it describes a city that all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, if you look at verse 3 of chapter 18. And we know that the kings of the earth had committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. So it's a very prosperous city that reigns over the earth at this last end time. And, of course, in verse 4, we hear the voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven. God hath remembered her iniquities." In other words, I believe it came to the full. It came to the point where God was going to judge. There is a point that God will say, it is enough. And at that point, that cup of his wrath is poured out. And it says in verse 5, "For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities." And verse 6 says, "Reward her, even as she rewarded you, double unto her, double according to her work. In the cup which she hath filled to her double." And it just then goes on to describe how she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, and so much torment and sorrow give her, for she has said in her heart, "I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow." And but indeed, in spite of the fact that this Babylonian system thinks it's unable to be defeated, very proud and haughty here, the Lord is going to bring it down. And even in one day, as verse 8 indicates, "Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judged her." Amen. Praise the Lord. "And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning." And it talks about how the merchants stand off and say, "Alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come." And then the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth her merchandise anymore. And it goes on to describe it, the merchandise of gold and silver, which could indicate the banking industry for one thing, and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet. Sounds like we could be talking about things of value, certainly jewelries and valuable clothes, purple, silk, scarlet, things that are expensive. And then all fine wood and manners of vessels of ivory, all manner vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble. Then it goes on to talk about, you know, the spices and all. But anyway, it's a lot that suddenly goes down. And, you know, again, verse 17 of this 18th chapter, "For in 1 hour so great riches has come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company in ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What city is like unto this great city?'" So here we see this Babylonian city going down, whatever it indicates. I know we've talked about this in earlier times. I know when we went to New York, my husband and I and Bill Rock would often, you know, consider this chapter. I think this is one of the first chapters we read together when we got together with Bill Rock in those early days there on Staten Island. And we used to really consider this, and we thought maybe a good description of it was New York City, actually. We surely did consider that, and I would say it's still possible. I can't really say. Again, sometimes you just don't know the exact answers until the prophecy is fulfilled. And you know, if you want to talk about the richest city in this world, I guess it's Abu Dhabi there, the capital of the United Arab Emirates there. This was just a typical poor country, up until Well, first of all, the 1950s, when they suddenly discovered oil there, and then suddenly by the 1970s, the whole thing had changed, and it had become one of the wealthiest nations per capita. And I believe from one thing I was reading of the 420,000 citizens who live there, it averages out to $17 million as an individual. So they truly are very rich per capita as individuals to have $17 million. If you divide out, you know, the entire wealth of that area and still come up with that, that's an extremely high amount of money, I would say, per person. So anyway, it's a very, very wealthy place at this point, and I don't know if that could be a consideration for this 18th chapter, but, you know, it could be that we'll see the end of it, and we'll know the answer to this. You know, God surely does know exactly what will happen and how this will occur. But anyway, it's a very filthy place for sure, because I know this chapter 18 ends by saying, "And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth." So indeed, it's a very, very filthy place that has done much evil and caused much grief in this world. But anyway, as we go back into chapter 19, we note that these systems have been judged at this point in the second verse here of chapter 19, that judgment has been made. And again, it states, "For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hands." You know, it's really something. You know, a lot of things are not judged properly here on earth. We know that the judges of this earth make a lot of mistakes, and many times people who are innocent are punished, and on it goes, and those that should be punished are not. But there is coming this time when truly the great judge of all mankind, the great judge who knows everything and has witnessed everything that happened on the earth, is going to avenge the blood of his servants. And at that point, we surely can say, as the scripture has stated, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." It's all going to come to pass. And again, just kind of looking at that, that's quite an exciting scripture there in Romans. If you want to just look at Romans 12 for a minute here. These moments when all comes before the Lord and he takes care of all things according to his righteous judgment. Verse 19 states, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. Amen. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." It's not in our hands to bring about vengeance. When we see things happen that are unjust and inappropriate and truly wrong, we give it to God because we know that he's going to take care of it. He witnesses it, even if nobody else sees it. God knows what's right. God knows what's wrong. And he's taking care of it. It's all going to come before him. And it's all going to be determined according to his righteous judgment. Praise the Lord. This verse is actually, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," actually goes back to Deuteronomy. And if you just want to just quickly turn there, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35 states, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste." So their foot shall slide, notice, in due time, when it's appropriate, when God has said enough, it will all be recompensed accordingly, that vengeance will come upon them. Their day of their calamity is going to fall, and the things that shall come upon them will make haste. It'll quickly happen at those moments when it is time. And again, if you just glance at 41 in this same chapter, the Lord is talking If I whet my glittering sword in mine hand, take hold of my judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. So there's that moment he's going to render vengeance to his enemies. And again, verse 43 states similarly, rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. Amen. Praise the Lord. See the two sides here? He's going to take care of that which has been wrong. And it will be repaid at that point, but he's going to be merciful to his people, those that are thine, those that are his, rather, are going to be recompensed fully and things made right. But praise the Lord will do it when it's time. He will do it appropriately, and it will happen. It will come to pass. We do well to just put things in God's hands and leave it there, for he certainly does know how to take care of it.
That's right.
Praise the Lord. Okay, so continuing here in Revelation 19, again, we have that great crowd of people that's gathered there together in heaven, saying in verse 3, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. That smoke of Babylon is going up. They can witness it. And then in verse 4, we hear of 24 elders and the four beasts falling down. They fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And praise the Lord. I believe the 24 elders indicates the 12 tribes of Israel, as well, which would be symbolic of Old Testament Israel, and I believe the other part of that 24 would indicate the 12 apostles that followed Jesus. And again, this would just indicate the fulfillment of the ministry, God's work being completed, that which was of the Old Testament and that which is of the New Testament all being completed together. And we have the 24 elders falling down and worshiping at this point and praising the Lord. And another thing it indicates here is we have what they say, four beasts falling down and worshiping God that sat on the throne saying, Amen, Alleluia. And I do believe that those beasts that are indicated here would be angels. And there are other references in the book of Revelation. We look at Revelation 4, verse 6. I think we have a description here of these angels. They're called beasts, but it's not a bad connotation here. If we look at Revelation 4, 6, it says, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And it talks about how the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And verse 8 states, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders, see there's that reference to the 24 elders also, fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So I believe this does take place at a much, it's at the end here in sequence to what we're referring to here in the 19th chapter. And here we see them worshiping. The fact that these four beasts had six wings, I would say, would indicate that they're the seraphims that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6 when he saw the Lord high and lifted up and his train filled the temple. He saw those angels, and it does indicate that they had six wings. So I believe that was the manner these angels, there are seraphims and there are cherubims, and I, according to this, I think it, they would be seraphims, but that's not a big issue, actually. But it goes on to describe them, these beasts. And let's see, if we look at, I'm still in the fifth chapter, no wonder. Okay, going back to Revelation 19, and looking at the fourth verse yet, and the 24 elders, see, this seems to be very much what's happening here in the fourth chapter of Revelation. They fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And it states, and a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye servants and ye that fear him, both small and great. So this is a time of tremendous rejoicing here, because the enemy has been avenged. Judgment has come into place. That great whore that destroyed so much and inflicted so much damage and tried to infest even God's people has been judged. So praise the Lord. This is a time to give thanks to the Lord. And so in verse 5 of Revelation 19, we have that voice coming out of the throne. Praise our God, all ye servants and ye that fear him, both small and great. And the next verse states, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Praise the Lord. Can you just imagine this tremendous crowd of people, this great multitude, and everybody in one voice crying out. It's such a unison of voices, I believe, that it sounds like many waters and of mighty thunderings, and they're worshiping the Lord. They're saying, Hallelujah, praise Yah. This is the Greek form of hallelujah. And they said, fear him, both small and great, all ye servants. And it's as a voice of a great multitude, a wonderful crowd of victorious people who have won victory over this world and have been judged according to the Lord's right hand and been found on the Lord's right hand. And so, praise the Lord, they have much to rejoice about, because now these final things have come into place, and God has taken care of all the enemies. He's defeated those that destroyed so much. Amen. Praise the Lord. So they're crying out there in verse 5 and in verse 6. And verse 7 says, Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. So these indicate moments that have long been awaited. We know if we just turn over to Revelation 21, we get a little description of that bride that's adorned. If we look at verse 1 of chapter 21, it talks about that new heaven and new earth. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Verse 2 says, And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God, out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And the third verse, And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And of course, it's a wonderful moment, because it goes on to say, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So what a beautiful thing. Oh, what a moment that we all wait for. And this is what happens at this point when that bride is adorned for her husband, and in these moments of God's vengeance come into play. And okay, if we also want another description of the glorious church of our Lord, we can turn to Ephesians, the fifth chapter. We have a very beautiful description also in Ephesians. It would be Ephesians, the fifth chapter, and if we look at verse 25, it starts by saying, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And the reason being that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So here is a description of the Church of Jesus Christ, his children. It's a church. Those that are in the bride have no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. There are no blemishes there at all. And they're holy. They're separated. And they've been cleansed and sanctified by the washing of the word, which, of course, we're washed by the water in the waters of baptism. That process of going down in the name of Jesus does such a work. It sanctifies and cleanses us when we go down in faith, and that name, Jesus, is used. It's a glorious, needful experience that we all have to do. We all have to obey. But anyway, what a description of the church, a glorious church. A church not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So praise the Lord. I believe that's how God wants his people to be. And of course, we don't get that way immediately. I know the Lord perfects us. We go through so many things here on earth. And if we yield to the Lord and give him our lives, he will work in us and take out the things that are wrong and make us new people and with a mind that is of Christ, because we need to have that same mind that was in Christ in our lives, in our heart, and to, you know, think like he did. This is not just we don't go along the way of everybody else. We have to walk according to this word, and it's straight and narrow way, as we know, and the scripture also says, "Few there be that find it." So no matter what way everybody else seems to be going, we have to try to walk that straight and narrow and do the things that God would have us to do. Praise the Lord. Amen. So anyway, that is a description of that glorious church that has made herself ready, that bride of Christ. And verse 8 of chapter 19 says, "And to her," speaking of that bride, "was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." And of course, we know it's not our own righteousness by any means. We know it's the Lord's righteousness. We could never have righteousness without the Lord. It's totally his. He gives it to us. He gives it to us as a garment. And just looking at some other verses that relate, if you glance at the 17th chapter of Revelation again, I did read this verse a few minutes ago, but the 14th verse says, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them." And of course, that's the Lord Jesus, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And then the description of those that are with him, that great army that comes with him on white horses also following him, it states that they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So it takes all three of those characteristics to be in that bride of Christ. I know the Lord initially calls us. It's a call to repentance, and it's a call that we must give heed to. And we are chosen. The Lord chooses. He has his own people. He selects, and it's his righteous choice. And those that he chooses are faithful. It's in their heart to be faithful. Praise the Lord. So praise the Lord. That's a description of those that are with the Lord when he comes back. And there's just some other descriptions that I would like to show you. If you glance at Psalms 132, we have a lovely description also. Okay, getting there here. Psalms 132, it's the ninth verse. I love this. It says, let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. Praise the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? That's that righteousness of the Lord that he gives us. And his people are clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. So there we have a beautiful description as well. And if you just want to turn over to Psalms 50, we have another description of the coming of the Lord. I love these verses here in Psalms 50. If we even begin with the first verse of Psalms 50, it says, the mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. Amen. Here's a description of his coming. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. And then what does he do? He shall call to the heavens from above, and to the earth, that he may judge his people. See, that's the gathering of his elect there in that fourth verse. The Lord calling. And of course, he sends his angels to gather his children. But he's calling them from above and to the earth. So those that are in heaven and those that are yet on the earth, that he may judge his people. And verse 5 is so beautiful. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Those that have been washed and cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, those that have been born again, those are called together, those that have been chosen of the Lord, that are called and chosen and faithful. Here they are. They're being gathered together. And what happens in the sixth verse? It says, and the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself, Selah. So boy, this all indicates these last moments when the saints are gathered together, when they're called and then gathered together, and the heavens themselves are declaring the righteousness of God. Actually, all of God's creation is a witness of God's righteousness and of his power. And then God is judge himself, and he's coming to judge the quick and the dead at that point. Praise the Lord. So God is good. Amen. Okay, now, just going back to Revelation 19. The ninth verse says, and he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And we just read some of the same scriptures that indicate, again, that God's children are called and chosen and faithful, as Revelation 17:14 states. So here we see this whole process. What has happened here? The Lord has judged that which was wrong. He put the enemies to flight. He took care of the great whore that had caused so much damage. And I believe, actually, it's not just at the very end. It's through all the ages. Actually, this judgment is judging all that has been wrong through the years of time. And it's a glorious time when all of this is finally taking place. And we see all the fulfillment of scriptures coming into fruition here, and the time of judgment, and we see the bride of Christ. We have this beautiful description of her then here in these verses here. We have the description of them praising the Lord, and then the description of how they are arrayed or clothed in fine linen, clean and white, the white linen being the righteousness of the saints. And then verse 9 tells us here that he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So that's what happens. Those that are called and chosen and faithful are therefore coming to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And what happens in the very latter part of this verse or this chapter, as we continue, we see how it's fulfilled, how this all comes into place. And it may seem strange to us, but for God and his people, it's a time of great rejoicing because we see what's being fulfilled, how the scriptures are being completed and everything avenged accordingly. That time of God's vengeance is upon us then. And verse 10 talks about, and I fell at his feet to worship him. I believe I would be John in this case. And the one he was trying to worship said unto him, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So this is a neat little passage here. Obviously John thought it was an angel perhaps or whatever, but when he fell to worship him that was giving the message, that one said, don't do this, don't worship me. I'm just one of your fellow servants and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. And there's a very similar scripture. If we turn over to the 22nd chapter of Revelation, a very close thing happens there also. In the 8th verse of chapter 22, it says, and I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. And the 9th verse said, 9th verse says, then saith he unto me, see thou do it not. For I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. So again, I just think that is so interesting because it was the person he thought was an angel was just one of his brethren, of the prophets, one of thy fellow servants, and he didn't recognize that at the first, and that individual had to just tell him not to worship me, you know, and I just think this shows us a great deal of what's going on in heaven, even that those that are dead in Christ are very much alive and well and doing the works of God, and all is well in that place, and I don't know how the Lord's using them exactly, but I know the scripture talks about how we're surrounded with that great cloud of witnesses, and praise the Lord. There's more than we know, more than we realize, I certainly think, happening even at this very moment. So praise the Lord for that. The 11th verse of chapter 19 states, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And then there's a description of him that is called Faithful and True. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture, dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So this is Jesus Christ, our conquering Savior coming back. The first time he came to earth, he came to die. He came as a Savior to redeem us from our sins. But this time, he's coming back as a conquering Savior. He's coming back to bring vengeance and to judge the world and all that have ever lived. And, you know, he's coming, it says, to judge and make war. And what a description. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And, of course, that vesture, that garment that he's wearing is dipped in blood because he paid the price for our sins. And his name is called the Word of God, that precious Word of God that was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, as John 1:1 states. And I love it how it describes his eyes as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. I wonder, I have a feeling that those crowns are the crowns that he's going to give to his children, those crowns that we're actually going to cast at his feet in the long end, because we don't deserve them. Only our God deserves those crowns. But here he's coming on that white horse. And, you know, he that is faithful and true, the only one that you could ever call faithful and true, the only one who is truly righteous. And here he comes to judge and make war. And then it talks about his armies that follow. Verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Of course, that righteousness of the saints that's given to them. And so they too, those that are in heaven, are coming with him to take care of this end time scenario, this time of Armageddon, when the armies of this world rise up thinking that they can actually defeat our Lord and destroy him. But of course, we know that's not the case by any means. We know that God put it in their minds to agree together to try to fulfill the beast's wishes and desires, but God's going to have the last word. He's going to easily defeat these individuals who come against him and oppose him. Amen. So this is that time. And wow, those armies that are with him in heaven are following him. So the saints of God are right there victoriously coming back to help take place, to help do their part in this last scenario here as it unfolds. And verse 15 states, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." So here is our Lord coming back, and it talks about that sharp sword that he's going to use to smite the nations. We have another description of that sharp sword. If we just look at Hebrews, the 4th chapter, and verse 12, we have a description of God's word. It states, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." That's the sword of God. And I want to read the next verse too, verse 13. It says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Truly, God sees everything. He knows every thought. He knows every intent of the heart. There is nothing hidden from God. And, you know, so many people think that they can hide from God. Even Jonah thought he could hide from God. As silly as that seems, you know, he tried it. It didn't work. But, you know, there's many people that live this kind of life. They do what they want to do. They just desire, they choose to ignore that there is an Almighty God that's going to judge their activities, their words, their thoughts, everything that they have done, everything that they have uttered and thought. It's all going to come to the light. And here in this 4th chapter of Hebrews, it talks about how that all the creatures, speaking of humans here, that everything is going to be manifest in the eyes of God. You know, I just don't think God is so pure and holy and without a blemish or a spot. And he lived that perfected life here on earth, our Lord Jesus did. And truly, I don't think if our hearts are not right with God, I don't think we're going to be able to look him in the eye. I don't even think he'll have to utter a thing. We'll know if, you know, our heart isn't right with God. There'll be that conviction, it'll be obvious. We'll know at that moment that all is not well. But praise the Lord for that wonderful sword, that sword of God, that the word of God that he's given us, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It can just get right to the very brink of everything, seeing everything, knowing everything. It cuts very sharply and precisely. And it says it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, knowing all things. That's the word of God. That's the word of God that's going to judge us all. And truly, it's something to be feared. It's something to consider, because indeed, we're not going to stand before God unless our life has been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and we stand before him without spot and blemish, cleansed from all iniquity and the sins that were part of our former life. So praise the Lord. It's just so necessary to get right with God and to heed his word and to do those things which are essential in his sight. Amen. Amen. So verse 15 makes that description of that sharp sword that's going out to smite the nations. And then it says he shall rule them with a rod of iron. The second psalm talks about that rod of iron. Just really briefly turning to that second psalm. Psalms 2 verse 9 states, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is going to be how easy it is for our Lord to take care of the adversary at this point. He break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It'll be nothing for him to take care of it. It's going to be just a quick motion, I'm sure, with that sharp sword that proceeds out of his mouth, as described in the 15th verse. And then the 16th verse of Revelation 19 states, and he hath on his vesture, on his garment, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Praise the Lord. There's only one King of Kings and only one Lord of Lords. Amen. That's our God. And I just couldn't help but think about how when Jesus was before Pilate, and we know the story that how Pilate did not find guilt in him, but of course we know that the Jewish people wanted to do away with him. And Jesus, of course, was led away to be crucified, as we know. But remember the inscription that Pilate wrote above Jesus as he was there on the cross? It said, if we could turn to that, Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 38 says, and a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, this is King of the Jews. So Pilate, he knew in his heart who Jesus was. He knew that he was King of the Jews. And of course, the Jewish people didn't like that. In the 19th chapter of John, it tells us that they wanted that sign removed. They wanted it to say only that he said he was the King of the Jews. If you look at John 19 and verse 21, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. And then, of course, Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. He knew, Pilate knew who Jesus was. Amen. But I just thought that was so interesting to note that at that point, when finally the whole world is going to acknowledge who Jesus is and have that realization, it's high time to understand who Jesus is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But we know that at that moment when every eye shall see him and all they that pierced him and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, we know it's going to be too late for people to turn unto the Lord, to give their hearts to the Lord. That's the moment of realization, the understanding of who Jesus is. But so many will realize it way too late. And just as the Jewish people didn't recognize Jesus when he came, we know that Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name. So praise the Lord. We have that opportunity, but so many have refused to understand who Jesus is, that he was the Messiah, that he was the promised one, the one that the scriptures had foretold of again and again in the Old Testament. And how precious it is when we can truly recognize him before it is too late. It's a wonderful thing if we can get things right in our heart before that final moment of time comes about. Praise the Lord. Okay, so now we're going to get into the nitty-gritty stuff again. Verse 17 of Revelation 19 says, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great King, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. So we know what has just happened there in that 15th verse. The Lord has come back with his army on that white horse, and his armies with him also on white horses, with the righteousness as their garment, the righteousness of God as their garment, white and clean. And that sharp sword that we just talked of, that's going to smite the nations. And then how is he going to end the whole thing? He's going to call the fowls that fly in the midst to come and gather themselves together for the supper of the great God. That's not the typical Schofield interpretation by any means, but this is what the Word of God says here. This is what happens here. And there are some really, a couple of passages of Scripture from the Old Testament that really are quite detailed. I'm going to at first turn to Isaiah 34. Okay, this I did read last week, but I'm just going to include some of this right now just to review it and show the reason behind here. Chapter 34, verse 1 states, "Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world, and all things that come forth of it." And verse 2, "For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations. His fury is upon all their armies." And this describes what we're just talking about there in the 19th chapter of Revelation. "He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter." And it talks about their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountain shall be melted with their blood. It's a horrible description, really. It's one that is almost unbearable to think about. And besides the sight of it, the smell of it is obviously horrendous. And at this very same time, this 34th chapter tells us in the 4th verse, "And all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falleth off from the vine, as a falling fig from the fig tree." And then he talks about his sword, that sword that we just read of. "For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment." So there's that sword of the Lord falling, doing its work, making an end to all that was wicked and evil. And he says in verse 6, "The sword of the Lord is filled with blood, is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea." And verse 8 tells us, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion." Zion indicating his people. And remember, they're coming to fight against the Lord. The armies of the world that gather at Armageddon, the enemy is actually God and his people. And so this is God's vengeance when he returns, that which is needful to recompense for his own people. And then we have that description in verse 9 about the streams thereof shall be turned to pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. And then it makes a description. It says, "But the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it." The cormorant is actually a pelican type of bird. The bittern is another small bird, kind of like a heron. And then it also talks about the owl also, "and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness." So it's going to be a place of demolition, of complete demolition and destruction here. He's going to make a full end of it. And I think it's interesting if we look at the very last part of this chapter, verse 16, it says, "Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail, none shall want or mate, for my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered them." And I believe that's talking about the great owl and the vultures. If you look at verse 15, those that God calls together for this final job that they do there at the very end when they devour much flesh, as that description is in the 17th and 18th verses of Revelation 19. So that's really awesome. Not beautiful at all to consider. But there's another passage that I truly want to get into that I think is so descriptive of this time. If you turn to Ezekiel, the 39th chapter, we have another description of the scenario that we just read of in Revelation 19. Ezekiel 39, if we start at verse 17. It states, "And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come. Gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice, that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that ye may eat flesh and drink blood. Ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of goats, of bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan. And ye shall eat fat till you be full, and drink blood till you be drunken of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you." And verse 20, notice this. "Thus ye shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men, and with all men of war, saith the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed in my hand, that I have laid upon them." And verse 22, "So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward." So this is going to be the end of the evil, of the wicked. And I believe this is quite a graphic description of what happens in Revelation 19 when you have God literally calling the feathered fowl and the beast of the earth to come and assemble and gather and do sacrifice upon the mountains. And he talks about being filled at my table, what's called the supper of the great God, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the thing is, though, it's just something we hate to read of. We don't like this description, surely, but the thing is, it's the time of God's vengeance. It's the fulfillment of his scripture. It's the end of all things. He's closing out this world and taking care of the things that needed to be taken care of. And although it's not a pretty sight, it's one that was obviously needful in the eyes of God. Praise the Lord. And so if we just continue this chapter in Revelation, verse 18 says that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And then we just see everything coming to an end. Verse 19, "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that had worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." So what a description, and what a final end to that which has been so evil, the thoughts of wicked men as they considered that they joined together in an effort to outfight the Lord, to make war against him that sat on the white horse, knowing, again, that's our Lord, and against his army. Again, that's his people. And so this is the finalization of all of this. And we just see it all coming into play here. And the 20th verse talks about that beast was taken. It's going to be the end of the Antichrist and all this, all that joined themselves together against God, and it was taken. Remember, we did consider that terminology last week, that word taken. I did some referencing in an old dictionary that I had at home, and the word take has various meanings, but some of the meanings are to seize or capture, to catch by trapping or snaring, or to get possession or control of. It can mean take, seize, grasp, clutch, snatch. And I believe this is what's happening. The beast is taken in such a manner. And of course, we did go to Luke last week, and we realized when it said one was taken and the other left behind, that it, I believe, is in the same connotation. The one that is taken is carried away to Armageddon, is deceived by the destruction of the Lord and the deceit of the enemies of our God, those that convinced them that they need to gather together, make a one world and join forces and all of that. It's all going to come to an end. And those that have joined in such a respect are all going to be defeated. The Lord is going to get the victory. Praise the Lord. There is an end to this world. There is an end to the nastiness of man, their wickedness, their filthiness, all the evil that they've committed, all the thoughts that they've thought, and it's all going to come into being, into play. Praise the Lord. In closing, I just would like to read a couple verses from Jude. And these scriptures are from so long ago. It talks about Enoch. Verse 14 of Jude, it states, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against them." Isn't it beautiful that Enoch, so long ago, we know that the Lord took him, that he was translated, actually. He had that testimony that he pleased God. He was a preacher of righteousness from what the scripture tells us, the little that we know of Enoch. He must have pleased the Lord to such a respect or to such an extent that the Lord took him. And he had this prophecy that the Lord gave him, as revealed here in this 14th verse. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. So Enoch saw it so long ago. He saw this judgment of God coming into place. He saw the Lord returning with 10,000 of his saints. And of course, the reason being to execute judgment, to end this world, to end the period of time that we have all known here in this dispensation, that this period of time that we are living in. But it's all coming to an end. There's a glorious, victorious end for God's people. We're going to be safe with the Lord. He's going to take care of us. We're going to be with him forever and ever. He's going to wipe away all those tears from our eyes, and we're not going to know sorrow or death or any of those horrendous things, those hard burdens that we've had to bear here on earth. They're going to be over at that point when we see God and all is taken care of. But for the wicked, it's going to be a terrible time of judgment. And I do believe that these chapters here in Revelation pointed out and give us description, as well as many other places in God's Word, all describe these final moments. But praise the Lord, we can give heed to God. We can get our hearts right with God. We can obey his commandments. We can repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus and have the fulfillment of the gift of the Holy Ghost. And surely it all can come to pass if we will yield our lives unto God and repent before it is too late. And I just pray that everybody who's heard this message will take care of that repentance and get their heart right with God. Amen.